You can turn with me to 1 John chapter 3. 1 John chapter 3. And if you're using one of the Bibles that's in front of you, that's page 960, 960. 1 John 3. Have you ever thought, I just sounded like my dad? Or, wow, what I just did reminds me a lot of my mom. As Liz and I have grown older, we have joked about how we've noticed ourselves sounding and looking more like our parents. Mannerisms, laughs, comments that we make, behaviors, they all seem to reflect our parents. And as humans, that seems to be natural for us. Maybe for you, that's enjoyable. You do something, and it reminds you of your dad or your mom, and makes you reminisce a little bit about your parent. Or maybe it's not enjoyable to you. For any number of reasons, you might wish to be different than your parents. And so when you do something that reminds you of your parent, it's not encouraging. But it really is inevitable that we as humans reflect our parents. Why is that? Well, the life of our parents is in us. Something of our parents lives in us. And in our passage for today, John picks up that idea. You could say, you could frame it like this. He's telling us that your father, or your life, will show who your father is. Your life is going to demonstrate who your father is. 1 John 3, look down at verse 4. Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness. You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. No one who abides in him keeps on sinning. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous, as he is righteous. Whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil, for the devil has been sinning from the beginning. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning, for God's seed abides in him, and he cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. By this, it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. Whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. This is God's word for us today. Well, last week, in our previous passage, John gave us a look forward. He pointed us toward the coming of Jesus, the appearing of Jesus, when he arrives back on earth again, when he shows up. And with that in mind, John charged us to remain in Jesus, to stick with him, to believe in him, so that when our Lord appears, we can stand with joyful confidence and welcome him. So last week was a look forward. Today, in this passage, we have a look back, because John is pointing us to Jesus' first appearing, when he first came to earth and was revealed to people. And John tells us that we will reject sin if we really understand who Jesus is and what he came to do. So, you look forward and you live with confidence for Jesus appearing, and you look back and you reject sin because of Jesus appearing. So I think we could summarize it this way. John's telling us that if God's life is in you, it's unthinkable to keep on sinning. Our paragraph for today, verses 4 through 10, is a classic example of John's writing. So he repeats himself, he re-emphasizes things, he comes back to the same subject from a different angle. But I think we could emphasize two things from this little paragraph this morning. If God's life is in you, you can't keep sinning because, first, what Jesus came to do, and because, second, of who God made you to be. So we'll look at both of these. First, you can't keep sinning because of what Jesus came to do. Now, remember how John finished last week's text. Look back at verse 3. He says, "Everyone who thus hopes in Christ purifies himself as Christ is pure." So everyone who anticipates the coming of Jesus, everyone who anticipates that is going to purify himself. Why? So that when Jesus shows up, we don't have to shrink away from him in shame because of how we have been living. Okay, that's the positive side of the coin. Purify yourself. But now John addresses the negative side. Those who continue in sin. Those who don't purify themselves. And in this section, we're going to make a few observations. So first, sin is worse than you think. Sin is worse than you think. Look at verse 4. "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness." Sin is lawlessness. So I think in our culture today, if you were to say the word sin, people might not understand what you were talking about. Our culture has moved away from a basic knowledge of the Bible and of words and terms that the Bible uses. So if we talk about sin, people might not understand what we're actually referring to, what we actually mean. So John gives us a helpful definition here. And it's good for us because for us who are Christians, it's good for us to be reminded that sometimes we need to define our terms when we're talking to people in our community or out in our world. We can't assume that they know exactly what we're talking about. So John says, what's sin? Sin is lawlessness. That word communicates a disregard for authority. It's not just, I broke a law, or I did a bad action, or I broke a rule. No, it's actually an attitude that is set against the law, that is set against what I'm being told to do. So, the creator of our world has put laws in place in our world, laws which govern how this world works. There are scientific laws. And so, for example, we learn fairly early in school that water boils at 212 degrees Fahrenheit, depending on where you are, sea level. I know some of you out there are going to come up and challenge me on that if I didn't say that. Well, it depends on the sea level. Yeah, okay. 212 degrees Fahrenheit. That's a law, and there's many scientific laws like that which we can count on, which make life predictable, which make life orderly in this world. But our Creator has also put moral laws in place to govern our lives. And those laws are also for our good. They're also for the benefit of the creatures that God has put on this planet. So, for example, the person who murders another human being is supposed to have their life taken by human government. God makes that clear in His Word. Moral laws like this are for the good of human society. They protect us. They order us. So living by God's laws helps us to have an orderly, blessed, beneficial life. But going against God's laws, whether it's scientific or whether it's moral, creates a big mess and creates a lot of hurt and pain. Sin is the rejection of God's authority. It's the rejection of God's law upon us. I basically tell my Creator, I don't care how you ordered this world. I don't care how you want me to live. I am going to do what I want. So friends, let's remember that sin is worse than we think. It can be easy for us, can it not, to justify actions that we commit, to justify sins, to whitewash them, to excuse them. Oh, it wasn't that big of a deal. The words that I said, the action that I took, the thoughts that I thought, they're not that big of a deal. But we must remember that God does not whitewash or excuse or dismiss our sin. Maybe you've heard people say, I don't understand why Adam and Eve eating a piece of fruit in the garden was such a big deal. Well, eating a piece of fruit in itself is not that big of a deal. But what did that action show? It revealed a lawlessness. It revealed a rejection of God's authority and of God's word. And it brought pain and chaos and death into our world. That small action created all the mess that we experience in our world. So let's remember that our sins are not merely breaking a rule or going against a cultural norm that people in a previous generation set up for us. No, sin is a rejection of God's authority. And John is saying that anyone who continues in sin is continuing in hostility against God. Sin is worse than we think. But now John shows us another reason why sin is so terrible. Here's our second observation. Jesus appeared to get rid of sin. Look at verse 5. You know that he appeared to take away sins. So in this verse, in verse 5, John focuses on two things: the work of Jesus and the person of Jesus. We could say what Jesus did and who he is. So first, what is Jesus' work? He appeared to take away sins. What does that mean? John's pointing back to Jesus' first coming, the first time he came to earth as a man. And you may remember, if you're familiar with John's gospel, he talks about this first time when Jesus came out into public. And his cousin, John the Baptist, was preaching and saw Jesus approaching. And when John the Baptist saw Jesus, what did John say? He said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." What was John the Baptist saying? Well, if we think back to the Old Testament, you have all of these lambs that are sacrificed. But often for sin, there were two lambs. There was a lamb, and sins were put upon it, and then it was sent out into the wilderness to die. The sins of God's people were carried away. They were taken away, never to be seen again. And then there was a second lamb, and sins were put on that lamb, and it was slaughtered to pay the penalty for those sins. So when Jesus appeared the first time, John the Baptist says, "The Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And what did that say about Jesus? He would bear the sins of his people on himself. He would carry those sins outside of the city, away from his people, and there he would be slaughtered to bear the penalty for the sins of his people. So the Creator has given us laws. And yet when we break those laws, he has made a way for us to be forgiven of our lawlessness. He sent his Son to carry away our sins and to pay for our sins. That was Jesus' work in his appearing. But what does John say about Jesus' person? You know that he appeared to take away sins, and in him there is no sin. Jesus was the only human who never broke God's law. He did not live in hostility against his Father. He always obeyed his God. And so Jesus' life was the opposite of lawlessness. He was without sin. But I think John may be saying something even more here. Jesus does not allow sin in him. In him, there is no sin allowed. So not only is he sinless, but he doesn't let sin get close to him. He doesn't let sin live with him. And that's basically what John says next in verse 6. Here's our third observation. Sin and Jesus cannot coexist. Sin and Christ cannot coexist. Look at verse 6. No one who abides in Jesus keeps on sinning. Let that sink in. No one who lives in Christ, who is connected to him, who sticks with him, no one who is like that can keep on sinning. That's a really stark statement, and it's one which should make us face ourselves in the mirror. And you might actually ask, is that true? Is it true that if a person is a Christian, they are abiding in Christ, that they will not keep on sinning? That sounds like John is saying, we'll never sin again. So let's try to clarify this. Is John saying that a person who abides in Jesus will never sin again? No. And how do we know that? Because earlier in his letter, in chapter 1, he said that if we claim to have no sin, what are we? We're liars. Yeah. So he knows he's writing to people who truly are followers of Jesus, who truly abide in Jesus, but he's saying, yes, you're not going to be perfectly without sin. And he even wrote at the beginning of chapter 2 that he's writing to them so that they will not sin. He doesn't want his readers to sin, but if we do sin, what does he tell us? We have a sacrifice in our Lord Jesus, a sacrifice for our sins, and he pleads for our forgiveness. So John is not saying that a person who is in Jesus will never sin again. What he's talking about is a practice of sin, an ongoing pattern of sin, a regular return to sin. Do you remember the image that John used earlier in his letter? The image of walking. Walking in the light, progressing further into the light, practicing righteousness, or walking in darkness, progressing further into the darkness. No one who lives with Jesus keeps on sinning. Because Jesus is the sinless one, and he allows no sin with him. So now John fleshes that out in a few ways, in verses 6, 7, and 8. So he says, if you've seen Jesus, you won't keep sinning. Verse 6, no one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. John started his letter with that statement that he and his fellow apostles had seen the risen Christ, the one who came from God in the flesh, who lived, who died, and who rose again. They had seen him, and that transformed them, so they went out as his messengers to communicate his good news, his word of life. And so, everyone who hears that message, who hears that word, also can see Jesus in a sense, not with our physical eyes, but we know what is true about him. We believe in him. We come to put our faith in him. And so John is saying, if you keep on sinning, it reveals you've never actually seen Christ. You've never known him. You've never believed in him. You've never come into a relationship with him if you keep on sinning. And now John makes another stark statement. No one who keeps on sinning has either seen him or known him. So, what you do reveals what is true about you. When you see the risen Christ, you will be forever changed. You can't avoid being changed. But now John makes a positive statement, kind of on the flip side of that. Verse 7, if you live righteously, what is true about you? You've met the righteous one. Verse 7, little children, let no one deceive you. Okay, so apparently, John knows there are people who are trying to trick, who are trying to deceive, who are trying to lure away his readers, the believers he's writing to. And we've talked in earlier weeks about these antichrists, these false teachers who went out from the church that John is writing to and who are apparently trying to influence and teach something new to these believers. And so how are they trying to deceive these believers? Apparently, they were saying, if you have this new understanding about Jesus, it doesn't really matter how you live. He doesn't really care what your life is like. As long as you believe what's true about him in this new way, then you can live however you want. And John says, no, that is a lie. That is false. It might sound attractive that I can have Jesus and kind of live my own way too, but he says, don't believe that. Look back down at verse 7. Little children, let no one deceive you. Whoever practices righteousness is righteous as Christ is righteous. So remember, we talked last week about righteousness being an alignment with God's standard, a measuring up to God's expectations. And we talked last week that we can't do that on our own. We all fall short of God's standard. We don't perfectly align with his right rules. But Jesus is the righteous one who perfectly aligned, who perfectly lived up to the standard. And so John is saying that it's the person who lives righteously who shows they have met the righteous one. If you live in a way that lines up with God's standard, not perfectly, but you practice your life in a way that lives according to God's standard, what does that show? It reveals you have met the one who is righteous, and he has changed you. But if you keep on sinning, what does that reveal about you? Here's the third thing John says, verse 8, if you keep sinning, you're from the devil. Verse 8, whoever makes a practice of sinning is of the devil. That is a staggering statement. Your family, your parentage, your origin is the devil if you keep on sinning. How can John say that? Look at what he says next. For the devil has been sinning from the beginning. From the very beginning of God's good creation, the devil set himself against God. The devil decided to reject God's law, and he decided to go his own way and do his own thing. He has been lawless from the beginning. And he wasn't content with just doing that on his own. He wanted to lure as many people as he could to come with him into this resistance against God. So he starts with the first two humans, Adam and Eve, and he gets them to disobey God, to go against God, and to side with him. And ever since then, every descendant of Adam and Eve, every human being, has come into the world naturally set against their Creator. We don't want to keep his laws. We don't want his authority over us. We don't want him telling us what to do. And so we side with the devil and we come from him and we live like him. That is a terrible picture because I don't know that anyone in their right mind would say, yeah, I'm with the devil. But when a person lives in lawlessness, they reveal who they are and where they've come from. But look at what John says next in verse 8 at the end. The reason the Son of God appeared was to destroy the works of the devil. Now, that's the first time in his letter that he's used the title Son of God. What does he mean, and why does he use it here? Well, John could be saying, Jesus is the one who came from God. He is the Son of God. And that would be a contrast with what he's saying about people who are children of the devil. They come from the devil. Jesus is a contrast to that. John could be saying that. But think about this. How is the title Son of God used in the Scripture? Who else do you know is called a Son of God? If we go back in the Old Testament, we find that the nation of Israel is collectively called God's son. King David, King Solomon, God says, they will be my son if they follow my ways. But let's go back even further. In Luke's gospel, he says that the first man, Adam, was called a son of God. So what did that mean? Adam was supposed to reflect the one that he came from. He was supposed to rule God's good creation, reflecting God's kingship to the world around him. He was supposed to grow things and guard things in the garden. He's supposed to cultivate it and protect it. But what did he do instead? He let an enemy slip into God's good garden, and he sided with the serpent against God. Instead of protecting God's creation, he sided with God's enemy. And so in the garden, the serpent got dominion over God's son. So what does humanity need? Humanity needs a better Son of God, the ultimate, the perfect Son of God. And in Jesus Christ, we get him. He is the one who came, who appeared, who was revealed to do what? To destroy the serpent, to crush his head instead of siding with him. The word destroy means to loose, to abolish, to do away with. So it's as if John is saying we were bound in the chains of our own sin. We were shackled and enslaved by our own lawlessness, and we were under the dominion and the thumb of the devil. But the Son of God appeared, and he said, no more. He came to crush the enemy, to end his rule, to deliver sinners from their lawlessness, and to set captives free so that they could live with him and live like him. And that's why we sang earlier this morning, long my imprisoned spirit lay fast bound in sin and nature's night. Thine eye diffused a quickening ray. I woke, the dungeon flamed with light. My chains fell off. My heart was free. I rose, went forth, and followed thee. That is the testimony of those who have been set free from the devil. Those who have been set free by the Son of God who came to crush the serpent. So if you need freedom or saving, he is a prison-shaking Savior. If you've got chains, he's a chain breaker. And what's John's point in all of this? If Jesus came to free you from sin, it makes no sense to live in sin. One author wrote this: Christ appeared to undo the devil's work. To sin is therefore to undo the Savior's work. When we go back to sin, it's like we are going back to our slave master, and we're sitting down in the dungeon and grabbing the shattered chains and wrapping them around ourselves again. It is unthinkable. It doesn't make sense. If God's life is in you, his son has set you free, it is unthinkable to keep on sinning. But John continues his argument with a second reason, And this is our second section here, verses 9 and 10. You can't keep sinning because of who God made you to be. Look at verse 9. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. Now, we've already heard John use this imagery of God as our Father, as the one who has given us new life. He's talked about the glory of this relationship that we have with God as our Father. And he brings us back to it now. And he says, if God is your Father, then his life is in you. If God is your Father, God's very life is in you. How can I say that? Well, remember what John said earlier in his letter at the beginning. What is God like? God is light. And in him is no darkness at all. So that means that anyone who is born from God is going to have a little bit of light in them. And therefore, it makes no sense for the person born from God with his light in them to go back into the darkness and to walk into the darkness and to live in the darkness. No one born of God makes a practice of sinning. And why? What does he say here? Because God's seed abides in him. What's seed? What does John mean? The word here is sperma. You should know where we get our word, our English word, sperm. The seed coming from a male brings new life. Now, we know from the rest of the Bible, God is spirit. He doesn't have physical seed like our human race does. So what is John communicating? What is God's seed? God plants his very life source in each person who is born from him. When God rescues a person from the chains of their sin, when he releases them from the dungeon of their own lawlessness, his very spirit, his life-giving spirit, enters that person, and his life is planted in them, and they are made new. They are regenerated, born again. So the DNA of the triune God is in each of his children. And that is what sets Christianity apart from every other philosophy and world religion. Because Christianity is not a religion about doing better and trying harder and making yourself a better person. Christianity declares the message that something supernatural must happen to you. And it can. You can be born again. You can have the very life of the eternal God living in you. That's what Jesus means when he says, I came to give them eternal life. It's not just long-lasting life. It is God's own life planted in us. And this is why the Apostle Paul could say to the Corinthians, if anyone is in Christ, that person is a new creation. God has made something brand new that was not there before. And when that is the case, when God's life is in you, it is unthinkable that you would make a habit of sinning. It's reprehensible to think that you would keep breaking God's law when you have God's life. And that's basically what John says next. Sin and God's life can't coexist. Verse 9. He cannot keep on sinning, this one who has God's seed in him. He cannot keep on sinning because he has been born of God. That word, cannot keep on sinning, is he is not able. You can't do it. If you have God's life in you, you are not able to live in a practice of sin. God will not let you. His spirit who is in you will not allow it. Think of rot or decay or mold. You've seen it on fruit or meat or maybe on walls in your house. What happens? Those things distort everything they touch. and they can seem unstoppable. They just spread. Okay, that's a negative example. What we have here is a positive example. When God's seed takes root in the life of a person, sin can't be at home there anymore. Yes, we will fail. Yes, we will fall. We will stumble. We will give in. We will even turn back to it sometimes. But we cannot live in it because God's seed, his life, is in us. And sin and God cannot coexist. God's life is so powerful that it pushes sin out of our lives. And that is why, for many of you here who have been saved, who have been born again, a number of years ago, you are not the same person that you were years or decades ago. God's life has been slowly and inexorably pushing your sin out. And so John finishes finally with this sobering statement in verse 10. Your life reveals who your Father is. Verse 10. By this, it is evident. Here's how you know. Here's how it's clear. Here's how you can see it. By this it is evident who are the children of God and who are the children of the devil. And once again, let's note that John only gives two options. There's not a third group. You are either a child of God or you are a child of the devil. There is no in between. And how do we know this identity? How is it revealed? John says, by this it is evident. Whoever does not practice righteousness, whoever doesn't live out rightness, living in light of God's law and living in line with God's standard, whoever does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor is the one who does not love his brother. So friends, if you don't live in obedience to your Creator, you're not his child. If you don't practice righteousness, you've never met the righteous one. And if you don't submit to God, then you don't have his life living in you. So, what does your life reveal as you look at it? Does it reveal someone who is going their own way, who doesn't really care what God says, who has your own plans, your own direction, and God is not in your thoughts? If you are living in a practice of lawlessness, of going against God, then I can say, because John says, under God's Holy Spirit, that you are a child of the devil. That is a really strong statement, a sobering statement. But what else does he say here? There is a Savior who has come so that you don't have to stay in that identity. He has come to free you from that lawlessness, to free you from that bondage, and to place the life of God in you so that you can live like him. But to my brothers and sisters, let me give you 2 points of application here. First, as you view other people, as you look at others around you, we've seen that John does not allow us to keep claiming that a person is a child of God if their lifestyle does not show it. If a person is living in a way which is opposed to God, John says it doesn't matter if they memorized Bible verses, or if they used to go to church, or if they prayed a prayer. What you live like reveals who your Father is. This is sobering, especially when you have specific people in your mind. And maybe it's a family member. Maybe it's a parent or a child or a sibling. Someone who maybe made a profession of faith years ago. Maybe they claim to be a Christian even now. But for months or years, their life has shown no fruit of righteousness. Instead, it has shown the opposite, fruit of darkness. We have to be very careful that we do not lend false assurance to people who claim a profession of faith while living in a different way. Maybe it's not a family member. Maybe it's someone in our community, a neighbor, or a friend that you've grown up with, or someone that you really like. And maybe they did grow up in a religious setting. Maybe they were even dunked in water, thinking that they were being baptized. But if their life reveals a pattern of breaking God's law, of refusing to acknowledge His authority, then we cannot agree with the claim that they are a child of God. We don't have to say, you're a child of the devil. That may not be our place to say. But we should not give false assurance when we cannot see fruit. We must be very careful about how we give those words to those people. It actually can be unkind to give a false assurance when what that person may need is transformation, is regeneration, is new life. So as we view others, let's be careful that we take John's words here into consideration, even for those who are close to us and for those that we love. That's how we view others. Second, how do you view yourself? I think for many of us here today, this is a needed reminder, a sobering reminder. If God's life is in you, it is unthinkable to keep on sinning. We need to be warned away from our sin. We need to remember how dangerous it is and to turn away from it again, back to our Lord. But maybe there are some believers here, some of you, who have very sensitive consciences, and maybe even as we've talked today, you started to doubt and question and wonder, am I really a child of God? Because I still struggle with sin. I still wrestle with that particular sin, which I keep falling into and I keep failing in. Here's my exhortation to you. Don't just listen to your own heart and mind. God has put you in a family of believers. And this is why we need one another, so that we can see into each other's lives and get others' perspectives on our lives. You need to hear from others that there is real fruit in your life, if it's there. You need to hear from others so that you don't just look at your failures all the time and get discouraged to the point where you start thinking, am I even a child of God? This is one reason why we need a church family. And maybe it's never crossed your mind to ask a brother or sister, what do you see in my life? But that's a really legitimate question to ask one another. What do you see in me? Positive or negative? Do you see me walking in the light? Do you see fruit of righteousness? Or do you see me practicing sin? What do you see in me? Maybe you think, well, that question sounds a little arrogant, Abe. Like, you're asking somebody, tell me what you think about me. That's not the point. The point is asking someone to get a clearer perspective on you, because we need two eyes when we look at ourselves. One eye is our own, where we look inward and see what is going on, what fruit is inside of me. And frankly, other people don't know what's inside of me. So I need that inner eye that looks inside. But you also need another eye from others outside of you, which gives you a different perspective, which helps you to see things that you can't see in yourself. So when you're viewing yourself, use the body. Use your brothers and sisters to help you get a healthy perspective on who you are. Friends, Jesus appeared to take away our sin. He came to destroy the works of the devil. And the Father has caused us to be born again. He's placed His seed of life in us. His Holy Spirit abides in us. So we cannot, we must not keep on sinning. Because if God's life is in you, it is unthinkable to do so. Let's pray. Father, Son and Holy Spirit, you know your people. You know each one of us, and you know what each of us needs in this moment. I pray that you would take your word and use it in each one of our hearts and do the work that you know needs to be done in each of us. Convict us where that is needed. Turn us from our sin. Cause us to repent where that is needed. But I also pray that you would assure and comfort and strengthen where that is needed. But please help us to be people who live righteously, who live holy lives, who live in purity, because your life is in us. And I pray for anyone here who does not have your life in them. Would you show them that? And would you draw them to yourself that they might have new birth and be born from you? Do your work by your Spirit, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.